Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning with now just one more Sunday left before Christmas. And I hope that despite what all you may or may not be going through in your life right now, I pray that this season has been one of much dwelling on the things that are from above. And particularly upon the one from above who came down and dwelt amongst us as one of us to give himself for us. So I pray that the Lord Jesus has been much on your mind this Advent season, and that this series has helped in that regard as we consider how Christ is the true and better of those who prefigured him in our Old Testaments. And so let me go ahead and invite you to go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 19. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Genesis chapter 22. And last week we began to consider how Jesus is the true and better Isaac. Isaac being the second born son of the patriarch Abraham. And we considered our first heading last week, that being child of promise. Child of promise. Isaac was a child of promise, and that was one of the ways in which he prefigured Christ. And we saw a number of intricate correlations between his birth and that of Jesus's, like the fact that Isaac's conception was miraculous, and the fact that his name was divinely appointed, assigned, given to him before his birth, things that ultimately show us that certain aspects of Isaac's life were meant to point us to Christ. And so this morning we continue on in that endeavor, considering how Christ is the true and better Isaac in what is now a three-part message. And so let's go ahead and begin now. I hear that laughing over there. By reading our text, verses 1 through 18 of Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Moses, reads. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Abraham. We thank you for his obedience. That as this text tells us, that because he obeyed, you indeed promised to bless him. And that indeed that blessing has come. That Christ has come. That salvation has come. And that Christ will return. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you that salvation is a gift of faith. Father, as we consider this portion of this text and this morning, focus in on Abraham for a second. Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to rest in the realities of the free gift of salvation. And so we thank you for Christ's first advent, and for his obedience, all the way up to dying on a cross for us. So, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning for your glory and for our good, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And sound booth, I still have a bit of an echo, if you can help me out with that, please. Well, again, all of Scripture is meant to point us to Christ. So we should look for Christ as we read through Scripture. But we must also be careful to not read things into the text that aren't there and thereby employ improper methods of biblical interpretation, such as the allegorical method of interpretation. The early church father, Origen, for example, who was around during the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, believed that the Scriptures had 3 degrees of meaning. And so he taught that each text had a literal, a moral, and a mystical or hidden meaning within it. And that led, of course, to some problematic interpretations. Things that no other student of Scripture could ever possibly arrive at or has ever arrived at since Origen on their own. For example, in reading the text about the 5 kings that attack Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10, who are then defeated by the Israelites and flee to some caves in order to retreat, Origen says that the 5 kings represent our 5 senses, sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell, because it is those, through those, that we sin, and the fleeing into the caves represents the senses immersing themselves in earthly impulses and doing nothing for the work of God. That is an improper interpretation. But at the same time, we should look and consider all of Scripture through a Christocentric lens, because Scripture itself tells us of the reality of types and shadows and substance. The reality that things that were written before Christ were written to point us to the coming of Christ. Things written hundreds of years before His coming were divinely inspired to progressively reveal the advent of a Savior who would free His people from the bondage of sin and death. And so Romans 5:14, for example, speaking of Adam, the first human being, tells us that he was, quote, a type of the one who was to come, close quote. And so Adam was a type, Jesus being the anti-type. In other words, Adam prefigured Jesus Christ, who is also the true and the better Adam. Along similar lines, Hebrews 10:1 tells us, quote, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, meaning the whole law, right? The whole sacrificial system of the old covenant was but a shadow of the good things to come. The true substance being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, though we must be careful not to fall into a type of interpretive method that is always looking for hidden or secret or mystical meaning, yet we do look at the Scriptures seeking Christ. And in some instances, like in our passage this morning, you certainly don't need a magnifying glass to see Jesus written all over this passage. This text was written to point God's people to the true and the better Isaac. And so we have already examined the ways in which Isaac's birth pointed us to Jesus under the heading Child of Promise. As we examined verses 1 and 2 last week, notice now our second heading, Child of Propitiation. Child of Propitiation in verses 3 to 7. Verse 3 again. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham has just been commanded by God, to do the unthinkable, to kill his own son, to sacrifice his only son in the sense of uniqueness, the child of promise, the son whom he loved, and offer him as a burnt offering to God. Now, we aren't told what exactly Abraham's understanding of the purpose or the effect of this sacrifice was. And it's important to keep in mind that this all took place before the formal sacrificial system had been established, which wouldn't even be established for another 400 years or so. But I do think that it is safe to say that Abraham understood exactly why God would be calling him to make such a sacrifice and why he would also be willing to do so. Now, Abraham, remember, was a former pagan. And so he didn't have a complete Old Testament, right? He didn't have a family that raised him in the ways of the Lord, much less a New Testament where in the fullness of divine revelation comes to light through Jesus Christ. There was so much that Abraham did not know about God and his character and his ways, but he knew enough to understand that this sacrifice was meant to somehow appease God to one degree or another. Notice that we aren't told. We aren't given an account, for example, of Abraham questioning God in this instance. Why? Why would you ask me to do such a thing? How could you ask me to kill my own son and burn his body? To do such a thing that goes contrary even to my conscience. To kill another human being. And more than that, my own son whom I love. I mean, that in itself is shocking, that we don't have such a questioning of God. Yes, Abraham had great faith. We are told in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, close quote. So yes, faith carried Abraham through this very emotional and very difficult test. And he had faith that even if he did sacrifice his own son, even if he did cut his own son's throat or stab him in the heart to kill him, and then burn his whole lifeless body as a sacrifice to God. And I know that's graphic, but we have to understand this was a gruesome thing that he was called to do. And he was preparing his mind and his heart to do just that from the moment that God gave him this command, all the way up to the moment that Abraham readied his knife to kill his son. And in his mind, he confirmed and established the decision to go through with it, to terminate his own child. I mean, try to put yourself in his shoes. It's one thing to read this text and think about it for a few seconds and move on and thank God for Jesus. It's another to really ponder and consider what Abraham would have gone through with the limited knowledge that he had. He didn't know about Christ and his coming the way that we do. And then consider all the time that he had to dwell on this throughout this multi-day trip up to this mountain. I mean, can you imagine looking at the son that you love on a trip of multiple days together, knowing that every single step gets you closer to the destination and the very instant where and in which you would come to cause the greatest harm that would ever come upon the one whom you love. I mean, it's a miserable thing to simply watch our children suffer, isn't it? And perhaps watching them suffer through a major thing like cancer or some chronic disease may rise to a similar degree of what Abraham suffered as a father here. I mean, as a father, it's even heartbreaking to see my kids struggle with the flu. And when I do see them suffer like that, I often think to myself that I would gladly take on that sickness for them. It's one thing to see them suffer, but it must be a whole other thing to know that you are soon to be the reason for the greatest physical harm that would ever come upon that child of yours. And so, yes, faith carried him. And look at verse 5. As they begin to arrive at their destination, we are told, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" There is his faith at work. Abraham had faith that even if he killed and burned his dead son's body, yet they were both going to return to these young men. But again, it's one thing to have faith that God can raise someone from the dead and keep his promises. It's another thing entirely to be able to settle your mind to carry out such a horrific act against someone that you love, simply because God has commanded you to do so. I hope that's making some sense. In other words, I don't think that Abraham simply agreed to kill his son as a sacrifice to God because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. There had to be a reason that connected the dots in his mind and convinced him that there was a purpose for this suffering and this kind of sacrifice. And on top of that, then, yes, he had faith that God would bring him back from the dead if he went through with this killing. And that purpose, though we aren't explicitly told, I propose to you, is that Abraham had an understanding to one degree or another of propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation, as one lexicon puts it, is, quote, "the turning away of divine wrath by means of an accepted satisfaction and thereby securing God's favorable regard." So again, propitiation is the turning away of divine wrath by means of an accepted sacrifice. By means of an accepted satisfaction, and thereby securing God's favorable regard. Now again, Abraham had no scriptures that taught him about propitiation. But he came to understand some of the most important things about God firsthand. He understood that God was God. He understood that God was almighty. He understood that God was sovereign. He understood that God was holy. He understood that God was just, and that his holiness and that his justice warranted his wrath against the unrighteous. He understood all of that. At the time that God commands Abraham to offer Isaac, it had already been a number of years since Abraham witnessed the power of God's wrath. You might recall that in Genesis chapter 18, God appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and there tells him about his plan to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do there? He intercedes on their behalf, doesn't he? And we read in Genesis 18, verses 24 through 25, Abraham says to God, quote, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it, be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So Abraham understood that God was just and that he was a judge. And ultimately, what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? They are destroyed. Judgment comes. God pours out his wrath against those cities because of their sin. And then the next chapter in Genesis 19, verses 27 through 28, we read, quote, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Close quote. He witnessed firsthand the devastation of God's wrath, which was brought about by his justice. And though that smoke clouded the air, it clarified the truth for Abraham. God is holy, and his holiness and justice necessarily bring wrath upon the ungodly. And so you can imagine, because again, he asked God as he is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city, right? Will you sweep them away as well, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He does that for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why are we not told that he does that when he is commanded by God to sacrifice his own son Isaac? Where is that questioning? Where is the interceding on behalf of his son? Why doesn't he plead with God to spare him? Why don't we have a simple question? Why? Why such a sacrifice? Why would it even be necessary? Or how could such a thing even be pleasing to God, who is just and good? The death of his innocent son, Isaac being put to death like the wicked, a child of promise being slaughtered, a child of laughter who brought joy and delight to his father's heart. But there isn't a single questioning. Why? I believe it's because Abraham came to understand these realities about God. And though the sacrificial system was not yet in place, clearly Abraham understood that he was a sinner, that his son was a sinner, and that God, who gives life, has the just authority and right to demand that life at any time and in any manner that he so chooses. And so I believe Abraham must have had some notion of propitiation. He was offering up his son to God as a burnt offering. And that's exactly what God told him to do. Offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. A burnt offering that does what? It's an offering that appeases. That appeases, that satisfies God's justice. And turns away his divine wrath. That's propitiation. But though these must have been some of the most painful days in Abraham's life, and even maybe even the longest days of his life. I mean, waiting 25 years for the promised child to finally come after this trip must have seemed like an instant compared to what must have felt like an eternity traveling with your son to the place where you would be the one to take his life. Yet how glorious must have been the moments after Abraham came to find that his son was spared. The greatest sorrow can turn into the grandest of joys. And beloved, let me just stop right there and assure you that if you belong to God, if you are a child of His, then He works all things for your good. And you can have confidence that no matter what you are going through, God will use it for your good and for His glory. No matter how difficult. No matter how painful, no matter how sorrowful. And so James 1, verses 2 to 4 tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 likewise tells us, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so if you are going through some suffering, rejoice. Rejoice. The Lord is with you, and He is for you. And so, beloved, press forward through those long and difficult trials in hope. Abraham pressed forward through that long journey as he approached the mountain of sacrifice, clinging to hope and in faith. And he made it through the trial. And it is often the case that at the end of trials, we can look back and say, as Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." And so Abraham must have understood to some degree that the purpose of this sacrifice was propitiatory. But again, that's what Abraham understood at the time. This was just a test. And God's written law would later explicitly state, such as in Deuteronomy 18:10, quote, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." It was a test. It is something that if Abraham would have actually gone through with, God would not have been pleased, because that was not his will. It was a test. And throughout history, much child sacrifice has taken place in the name of God or in the name of false gods. But the one true God is not pleased with any of them. Child sacrifice of any kind, is murder in God's eyes. But this command to sacrifice Isaac, again, was just a test of Abraham. And it was meant to be a foreshadow of the one who would be the true propitiation for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also need to understand and be able to ask the question, why would a death be required to propitiate for our sins? Because although Isaac was not ultimately sacrificed for this purpose, and God does not delight in the sacrifice of children, yet this whole event did point to the reality that there is a need for propitiation, and that only an acceptable sacrifice could bring about this satisfaction. Only a specific, divinely ordained offering can appease God and divert His wrath. And so why would a death be required to propitiate for our sins? Well, simply put, because as Romans 6:23 states, for the wages of sin is death. That is the only due and just punishment for violating God's laws. I'm primarily speaking here of the Ten Commandments, which we all have written in our hearts. This is why death entered the world, both spiritual death and physical death. This is why we are born sinners. This is why we are born both spiritually dead and physically dying. And we don't often look at physical birth as representative of the reality of approaching death. In other words, when we see a baby born, in our minds, we always see them as being at the very start of life, which is true. But we do so without thinking of the fact that every day that goes by, even for that brand new born baby, and for every one of us here, every day that goes by only brings us closer to that death, the reality of our own finality. So in a sense, we could almost say that we are born already dying. And the reason for that, the cause of that reality, is sin. And no amount of good works can ever make up for the wrongs that we have committed. And friends, that's really the first thing that we have to understand when it comes to God's justice in our sinfulness. And so let me give you a quick hypothetical here. Let's say that the only sin that you ever commit in your entire life is at one point you lie. You just say one lie in your entire life. Because lying is a sin, That is a violation of the ninth commandment. And so say you kept all the other commandments, and when you turn 30, you sin for the first time by being caught up in some sort of lie. And so again, that's the only lie, the only sin that you have ever committed in your entire life. Well, God's word says that you have now become a transgressor. That's all it takes. It's once. And that's basically equally guilty of breaking all of them. James 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But here's where our understanding, or at least the understanding of people in general when it comes to their conception of God that they have in their minds, fails the reality of God's revealed word. Because most people, most of us, at some point, out of our own sense of righteousness, would think in that hypothetical situation that if lying just that one time is the only sin that we have committed in the first 30 years of our life, then surely we can spend the next 30 making up for it and earning God's pardon. And in our finite and sinful minds, which fail to grasp the holiness of God, that plan makes sense. Right? Surely all the good that I can do in 30 years will outweigh the evil that I committed in that one second, that one particular and singular point in my life. And often that is the kind of thinking that leads some of us to a works righteousness type of system. Something that even believers can fall into. And that is a system that is pure bondage. It's bondage. Because the reality is that it's impossible. It is impossible. To undo. That which has been committed. We cannot earn our salvation. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us have sinned more than just at one point in our lives. I do believe it's safe to say that we all sin at least once every single second. Because if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we fail to do that every second of our lives, then are we not in sin, failing to keep the greatest commandment every second of our lives? I know I have never, for even a second in my entire life, I have never loved the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength the way that God deserves to be loved by me. I can with confidence tell you that I have never loved him like that, not even for a second. And that's why there is no amount of good that I could ever do to make up for my failure to daily live up to that perfect standard of God's law. Another way of looking at this which is an example that you may have heard me use before, is that works righteousness is kind of like a murderer who tries to get away with it by becoming good. And so imagine you have someone who has committed a murder, gets arrested, and is released out on bond. And while he waits for trial, he becomes a saint in the secular sense. Right? He decides to change his life around. And let's, for the sake of argument, think that, you know, consider that this is legitimate. This is a change of heart. He has seen the error of his ways. And so he changes his life around. He becomes a volunteer, helping people left and right. He becomes the model citizen and a valuable asset to his community. And several years later, his trial finally comes, and he shows up to court. The case is heard. The evidence is clear. In fact, he even confesses to committing premeditated murder and even apologizes to the victim's family for killing their son, their brother, their husband, father. And during the sentencing phase of the trial, he tells the judge, because he's found guilty by the jury, he tells the judge how good of a person he has become and everything that he's done since this premeditated murder. And he brings in character witnesses who show up and back up his claims. And yes, he has changed. And yes, he is a model citizen. And he is sorry for his willful killing of another human being with ill intent. And while the family is sitting there in the courtroom, the question is, would it be justice for the judge to simply consider the fact that this murderer has changed his life around and has become a model citizen and therefore decides to drop the charges and set him free? Would that be justice? Would we consider that to be a just judge? Is it okay for someone to work to somehow earn the overlooking of their crimes? And I'm not talking about work as part of their punishment, but work to overlook. Being found guilty of their crimes. Friends, that's not justice. The family of the murdered man sitting in that courtroom would not think that that is justice. The crime has been committed. The punishment must be paid. And that's us, beloved. That's every single one of us. We are that murderer if we think that we can earn our salvation, if we think that we can do enough good in our lives to earn a right standing before God, to overturn and have Him overlook our sins. That's works righteousness. And that's why works righteousness is fundamentally flawed. And that's why it's bondage. Because it places hope on that which is empty of true hope. God cannot and God will not arbitrarily forgive sins or overlook them, because that would make Him unjust. And God cannot be unjust, or otherwise He would cease to be God. But God is just. We are all sinners. our sins have earned an eternity of wrath and punishment because our sins have been committed against an eternally and infinitely holy God. That's the simple reality. And so, friend, if that is you, if you have been living your life trying to earn your salvation, trying to earn God's forgiveness, I hope that you are seeing now that simply placing your faith in your own fruits is futile. And ultimately, that is why God did not accept or allow Abraham to go through with sacrificing Isaac as a burnt offering. Nor would he have, nor could he have, because Isaac himself was not spotless enough to pay for anyone's sins, including his own. And by the grace of God, he went up on that mountain of sacrifice merely as a foreshadow of the one who truly is blameless, spotless, and able to propitiate our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and the better Isaac. And so 1 John 2:2, for example, tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Placing your faith upon the fruits of your own works is futile. But the beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to try to earn salvation or forgiveness, because in his propitiatory work, Jesus offers it to us as a free gift. We don't have to work for it. He gives it to us as a gift. And therefore, if we receive that gift by faith, we can rest in the reality that through him, we have true and everlasting peace with God. And so, friends, up to this morning, what have you been placing your faith upon? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your propitiatory sacrifice? As the one who died to take upon himself and in himself the punishment that you deserve for your sins? Or are you climbing up that endless escalator that is only going backwards, trying to earn your own salvation by your own works? The Lord Jesus offers you and calls you to come to him by repenting of your sins, by turning from your sins and placing your faith upon him and his righteousness for your salvation. Call to him. Pray to him. Ask him to change your heart, to grant you this faith, and he will do so, because he loves to answer this prayer of faith. And so Isaac was a foreshadow true and better Isaac, who would come to be our propitiation. May we all grow to rest in this peace, his peace that he gives to us freely, which he obtained through his blood as our propitiation, our true and better Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, in your eternal plans, you have done for us, have brought about for us that which we could never accomplish, the saving of ourselves. The earning of your forgiveness. But through Christ, all of our sins were laid upon him. And in him and through him, we are completely cleansed, forgiven, justified, made righteous, set apart, and will one day be glorified and even reign with him. We thank you for Christ and his willingness to come to be made like one of us, truly God and truly man, that he may represent both of us and create a bridge to bring us back to you. Help us grow in this understanding. Help us rest in the perfect, once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God.